Thank you, Brother Vaughn. Brother Brad Sweeney has entitled his service, The Cold, Hard Truth. The Cold, Hard Truth. Thank you, Brother Arbor and Brother Levon, for that prayer. Wow, already it's been just a joy to be with you, dear brethren, here in the Valley of Blessing. Not only to see those faces that I don't get to see that often, but at the Vernon Convention every year I meet new brethren. And I really look forward to that. I have to thank the local Okanagan class for all of their efforts on my behalf here, and as well as the Furness family for all their love and hospitality, getting to stay with them in their home. I was heartbroken to hear that some of our dear friends won't be here this weekend. Circumstances have come up. And on that note, I have to send you love from my dear wife, Sister Debbie. She's unable to be here, and my two children, Aaron and Carrie, back home in Yorkton. And also from half of our class, our Bible student class, Brother Dan and Sister Doris Karutsky, as well as Brother Brian and Connie Jakubowski and their two children, Amanda and Taylor. And I also have to give you, brethren, lots of love from the Prince Albert Convention. Brother and Sister Demaray were there as well, and they'll agree with my sentiments. It was a lovely convention, and they wanted to share love with everybody here. The cold, hard truth. This end of the gospel age has seen beyond compare mass media's promotion of the thought that mankind has an immortal soul, and that the dead really are not dead. I'm sure as watchers, you brethren have seen this trend in the media as well. Ghosts, spiritists, and so-called spirit mediums are now regularly appearing in scores of TV, movies, and literature. In reference to this immortal soul theory, Oprah Winfrey said, "While we all have the spark of the divine within us, so is there no other way to heaven except through Jesus?" And maybe you've seen one of her latest shows that was dealing, it was called Past Life Regression. In this show, she had Dr. Oz and Dr. Weiss, who were helping people overcome phobias and fears that they had. To help them, they used hypnosis, and they did a group hypnotism of the audience so that they could remember their past lives to help explain these fears and phobias they have. For example, one person said, "Oh, back in the past, I was killed by the sword, and that's today why I'm afraid of blood." Another person said, "Oh, I was burnt at the stake as a Christian, and that's why I have a fear of fire now." Of course, this sent huge warning flags up in my mind. And I know you, brethren, are aware where the source of this information truly comes from under the guise of hypnosis. So, this being the first discourse of the convention, I thought it would be proper to deal with some of the first doctrines of our faith. We will be reviewing the nature of man and Adamic death. These primary doctrines of truth are vital. They are the keys required for one to understand God and His divine plan of the ages. Let me begin this important subject matter by sharing my experiences when I didn't know the truth. I'll start with a childhood memory. And I was about 4 years old, and I asked my mother quite a challenging question. I asked, "Mommy, am I going to die?" And this caught her by complete surprise, and, well, she said, "Of course you will." And I started to cry, "But Mommy, I don't want to die." To comfort me, she said, "Oh, you won't have to worry about that for a long time." But you know what? Time passed on, and it still concerned me. At Sunday school, I was taught a bedtime prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep. Now I pray my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." I was educated that man by nature has an immortal soul that does not die. When good people die, their souls will float up to heaven. If they were bad people, God punishes them, and their souls will go down to hell. Casper the Friendly Ghost, Halloween, and many other stories, movies, TV shows did nothing but strengthen this belief in me that everybody has an immortal soul within themselves. In high school, my interest in life after death led me to read a book entitled Life After Life. It was an author's account of near-death experiences. In this book, it reported that people often that are pronounced clinically dead or close to death have a near-death experience. They have an out-of-body experience and they move upwards towards a bright tunnel of light. Some report about meeting their deceased relatives or a being of light that is the deity that they believe in. They feel reluctance at being returned back to their bodies. And some express great relief as they express with terror the prospect of viewing hell itself and having to spend a life of eternity in this place. Well, doctors have dismissed these near-death experiences as hallucinations, but this book reinforced any beliefs I had about life after death and the immortal soul. At university, I enrolled in a history of Christianity class, and in this class were mostly seminary students. And in this, we learned of one new and popular Christian religion that was formed in the late 19th century. And the professor listed the doctrines of the International Bible Students. And he stated that this group teaches that man does not have an immortal soul. When the students heard this, they burst out with complete laughter. What? What kind of a Christian religion would teach that? And I have to admit, I was chuckling right along with them. Later, when I started teaching in Yorkton, I met a fine young lady named Debbie Karutsky. And of course, we got on the topic of religion quite soon, and the topic of life after death came up. And she would quiz me with questions about life after death, and I couldn't answer them using the scriptures. So she invited me to Bible studies. And I will never forget when I first learned what God's Word truly teaches concerning the nature of man and Adamic death. And we all know in Genesis 1, chapter 26 and 27, teaches about the creation of man. It says that God created man in his own image. The image of God means that man possesses similar mental powers of reason, memory, creativity, judgment, and will. And man also shares God's moral qualities of justice, benevolence, and love. This passage does not mean that mankind has part of God's spiritual divine nature inherently within him. The Bible teaches that a human being is made up of two parts. One, the body, and two, its vitality, otherwise called the spirit of life or the breath of life. But when the two are brought together in union, a nephesh, the Hebrew word is nephesh, or a living being, a living creature, or the old English word, a living soul, commences. And so it was with Father Adam. And we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Hebrew word nephesh. The Lord formed his body, but it was not a living being. It wasn't a living creature. It was not a soul. Next, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the vitality that is common to all living creatures, human or animal. It was when these two things, one, the organism, and two, the breath of life, were properly united that man came into existence, a living, thinking, physical creature. The Bible does not teach that man has two different natures within himself, one being physical and one spiritual. And in the Christian world, the King James Bible shares the blame for creating false views concerning man containing an immortal soul within himself, which supports Satan's lie. You won't surely die. The King James Bible uses that word soul for the Hebrew word nephesh, which once again signifies a living being or a person. The best Bible translations out there of Genesis 2 verse 7 will read that man became a living being, or man became a living creature. The Bible teaches that human beings and spirit beings are by nature separate and distinct from one another. As Jesus clearly stated, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Man was not created with an inherent spiritual immortality. He only has a temporary earthly existence at this time. For dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, God told Adam, Genesis 3, verse 19. Therefore, man shares the same earthly nature and existence as the animals. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 to 21. Ecclesiastes 3, 18 to 21, summarizes these thoughts. Solomon writes concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. And there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath or spirit of man ascends upward, and that the breath, sometimes translated spirit, of the beast descends downward to the earth? We know that man's breath of life does not literally return to God. Adam transmitted a portion of that breath of life to all of his progeny, which we now share. But through God's justice and Adamic condemnation, fallen mankind now has no right to that breath of life, which could bring eternal earthly life. Not in this gospel age. Now in this passage, the King James Version translates that word breath as spirit, once again causing confusion that the spirit or the soul of a man leaves his body when he dies. Ezekiel 18 verses 4 and 20 is another passage I know you know well, where it says, the soul or nephesh who sins shall die. And in verse 20, the person or soul who sins shall die. If the soul were immortal, how could it die? It's a direct contradiction of terms. Now in the New Testament, that word soul is a translation of the Greek word psyche. Like nephesh, psyche is frequently translated life in addition to soul in New Testament translations. Psyche is twice used in the New Testament for the lower animals, exactly in the same way the Hebrew word nephesh was. Revelations 8, 9, and Revelation 16, verse 3. The word psyche has no connotation whatsoever of the immortal soul. The words immortal soul are found nowhere in the entire Bible. The word immortal occurs only once in the entire Bible, and this refers to God. The word immortality is found only in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 clearly states that the risen Jesus Christ alone possesses immortality. Romans chapter 2, verse 7 admonishes Christians to seek for immortality. If man had an inherent immortality, he would not have to seek for it, would he? And this refers to our theme text as well, those that are seeking immortality. In the gospel age, this hope of a change from the natural, from the physical to the spiritual first began with Jesus in this gospel age. He was the first fruit. And in this gospel age, those are now being called, if faithful unto death, if they can follow the sentiments of this theme text, and faithful unto death, will receive a new spiritual body. Those that are spirit begotten are developing a new mind, a new creature. And if faithful, that mind will be united with a perfect spiritual body. And I'm sure we will hear more about this thought this weekend with our theme text. God's word teaches that man does not have an immortal soul that leaves his person when they die. In John 3, verse 13, Jesus said that no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Therefore, man has no hope of future life inherent within themselves. The mortal soul, man's physical life, dies without the breath of life and returns to the dust. In the Bible, hell, the grave, the death condition. Ecclesiastes 12:7 and Ecclesiastes 3, verses 18 to 21. I once believed that God owed me a resurrection. I once thought that life after death was automatic. Through study of God's Word, for the first time I realized that if it was not for the foresight, knowledge, and love, and wisdom, and power of God in sending His only begotten Son to die as a ransom price for Adam, all of us could have been doomed forever in the grave with no hope. What a humbling experience that was for me. The Bible teaching of the earthly nature of man and Adamic death was the cold, hard truth. Do you, brethren, stop to think about this too? Does this thought come to your mind? If this did not occur, that great ransom sacrifice that you, and as a part of Adam, could have been doomed forever? Just a thought, I think, that we should always keep in our minds to keep us in humility and humble service towards the Heavenly Father. So tonight we'll ask a sincere question. If the Bible doesn't teach that man by nature has an immortal soul, why do so many of our Christian friends believe Satan's lie? Well, the idea of the immortal soul long predates the founding of today's major religions. The ancient Greek historian Herodotus tells us that the Egyptians were the first peoples to teach that the soul of a man is separable from the body and immortal. The pagan Greeks got this concept of the immortal soul from the Egyptians. The philosopher Plato, student of Socrates, popularized the immortal soul concept throughout the Greek world. Plato wrote, "The soul is shown to be immortal, and since immortal, indestructible. Death is merely the separation of the soul and body." Plato's statement has been accepted as truth and is little different from the beliefs of 98.9% of all of the Christians, of all of the world's religions, be it Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, or heathen. And we all know where false religions originated from Satan. And his lie has been manifest throughout the whole world. This false teaching of the immortal soul was grasped upon by the church-state arrangement to keep its citizenry in line through the fear of the mysterious, of the unseen things beyond this life. The immortal soul concept was a necessary companion teaching to the doctrine of the terrible torments of hellfire. Such fearsome teachings, they thought, were necessary to scare the masses into being good citizens. Now we know that after the apostles fell asleep, these pagan beliefs, Satan's lie, crept into the doctrines of the early church. Many of these early Christian theologians and scholars, such as Augustine, were closely associated with the teachings of Plato. Tertullian, he lived in AD 155 to 220, an early writer in the Roman Church, declared, "I use therefore the opinion of Plato when he declares, every soul is immortal." The reformer Martin Luther himself encountered difficulty in supporting this immortal soul doctrine. And in 1522 he wrote, "On what authority can it be said that the souls of the dead may not sleep?" If the immortal soul doctrine is not clearly supported in God's word, why did the early professing Christian scholars resort to the opinions of a pagan Greek philosopher? Well, these deep-seated false teachings of centuries were not easily dislodged, even by the Protestant reformers. As the Encyclopedia Britannica summarizes, traditional Western philosophy, starting with the ancient Greeks, shaped the basic Western concepts of the soul. And today, theologians and churchgoers persist in their absolute belief in the immortal soul, passed down through the ancient pagan philosophers. This is why these primary doctrines of the nature of man and Adamic death are not understood by Christians today. To be honest, I bristle today when I hear a Bible student say at a meeting or a convention, "Oh, well, don't people know that they are souls?" No, they don't. That word soul should never be used by a Bible student. It's an old English word that now has obscure meaning for modern people. Furthermore, their minds have been ingrained with Satan's lie concerning the immortal soul. In my opinion, Bible students should only be using Bible translations that correctly translate the words of Genesis 2, verse 7, correctly translate the words like nephesh, breath, sheol, Hades, and grave. Now, we learn of Adamic death in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And what did Satan say to Eve? The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." After our first parents' disobedience, we know that the Adamic death sentence was not immediate. At first, then, Satan's lie did seem believable. But Adam's dying process began, and death did occur 930 years later, in that day. Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." As Paul summarizes, as in Adam, all die. But praise our great loving and heavenly Father that Adamic death is not a destruction, but it is a suspension of existence called sleep in Sheol, hell, the grave, the death condition. Job speaks of the Adamic death condition in Job chapter 3, verses 11 to 19. This is another text I know all you Bible students know very well. Job wrote, "Why did I not die at birth? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest." Of course, rest from all of his suffering and pain he was enduring at that time. And do we remember King Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 4, 5, and 10? Solomon wrote, "Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, the death condition, the grave, where you are going." Job chapter 14, verse 10 is another companion scripture with that thought. The sleep of death, then, is not being more alive than ever, which is commonly held today. We remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 11, verses 11 to 14. Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Only a few have continued to believe God on the subject of death. The vast majority today are living a delusion based upon that very first lie, Satan's lie. And you know, so wily is the adversary that in order to deceive fallen man, he has taken full advantage of an inherent quality which God has created in man. We'll read this thought in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. It states that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. We remember the divine plan that mankind was created to live everlasting in his earthly home. This desire to live is set within each and every heart of Adam's progeny. Man was not created to die. The circle of life is not natural. It's unnatural. This, I now understand, is why that little boy 42 years ago cried, "Mommy, I don't want to die." Just as that song says by Loretta Lynn, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Death is our greatest enemy. Satan is manipulating mankind's natural desire and longing to live, to foster his first and his greatest lie. Satan is misrepresenting our loving God, and he is still deceiving fallen man with this false hope of the immortal soul living after death. Speaking of Satan, Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, "He was a murderer from the beginning." Yes, he was in the Garden of Eden. "He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Romans chapter 1, verse 25 tells us that all false religion have exchanged the truth of God's word for the lie. It's emphatic, the lie, Satan's lie. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, "The god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers." And his lie has certainly accomplished that. I remember reading a thought of the brethren in a reprint article. I can't remember it, but they had this question. They wondered, you know, the gospel call has gone unto Babylon to come out of her, my people. And they were surprised. They said, "Boy, I wonder why more people didn't respond to the gospel message and the call." Well, my opinion of that is this. That lie, this belief that everyone has an immortal soul, this is what kept people from leaving their churches. This was a hard saying for people of nominal belief. Remember how people left Jesus in his time. My thought of the matter is that the gospel message is so beautiful, but when it came to that doctrine, that what? Humans don't have a soul? Just like those seminary students burst out with laughter in that history class? That's just my thought on why "Come out of her, my people" wasn't as numerous as what our early brethren in the early truth movement thought would happen. You know, Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, Revelation 20, verse 3 teaches that when Satan is bound, he will deceive the nations no longer. He will deceive the nations no longer. Now, I have a sincere question, though. If some Bible students are teaching that Satan has been bound How do we explain that 98.9% of the people of the whole world, no matter what religion, still believe his first lie? That original lie, almost 7,000 years ago, is still believed by 98.9% of the world. I think that genetic engineering and human cloning is Satan's way of trying to circumvent God's divine justice in Adamic condemnation. Remember what he did in the days of Noah? He tried to mix that seed of the angels with man, fallen mankind. Not only to destroy the seed of promise, I think he was genetically trying to engineer humans that would not die. I like to listen to discourses as I drive to work, and I heard a statement a dear brother once made that I have to disagree with. He stated that, "I'm glad I never belonged to a nominal church, because if I came into the truth, I would have to unlearn all of the false teachings that I'd have." And I disagree with this for this reason. When you know the cold, hard truth, the nature of man and what Adamic death is, it totally destroys the faith structure of any nominal church. It slashes it to bits and pieces. These first doctrines are the most important keys to understand God's plan of the ages and of his great character. And these should be the first tenets of our faith. To us, the scriptures clearly teach. And I'm not sure why, but you know, in our all the Bible student publications have, "To us, the scriptures clearly teach." How come we don't have on there about the nature of man as one of those first tenets of our faith? Because without that knowledge, you will never understand the truth. For example, well, if man doesn't have an immortal soul, how could he be tortured forever in hellfire? If man has no immortal soul that will float away to heaven or hell at death, then the resurrection of the body starts to make sense in 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, well, if the body is going to be resurrected on earth, then I guess the earth won't be destroyed, like many churches today teach. If the earth isn't going to be destroyed, oh, the times of restoration, as foretold by the prophets of old. Oh, I see, mankind is going to live forever in his earthly home, a paradise. Then the Lord's Prayer finally makes sense. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." These primary doctrines make it possible to understand God's permission of evil. Only the brethren understand this question. Why does God permit evil? You know, in the staff room one day, one of our teachers started discussing about an acquaintance. Their little girl died of cancer. And she said, "How could God allow a little child to die of cancer?" So I said to her, "Well, Jody, you're blaming the wrong God." You know what happened next? Just silence. And I waited for a response. I waited for a question. "What do you mean?" But in the staff room, the conversation just went back to something off the topic. When you learn that human and spiritual natures are separate and distinct, then you can learn the doctrine of the two salvations, the earthly and the spiritual. You understand that the kingdom has two phases, the earthly and the spiritual. This truth of the nature of man destroys the Trinity theory. If natures are separate and distinct, you can understand that paramount doctrine of the ransom. Now, we remember prophetically Job spoke of this ransom in Job 33, verses 24 and 25. "Then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor." We know that Jesus had a pre-human existence as a spirit being. He had spiritual life. And we know in God's appointed time, that life was divested into the womb of Mary to be born as a perfect man. He was a human, a perfect human, free from Adamic sin. Jesus had no part spiritual within himself. It was the man, Christ Jesus, who died as a ransom for all, the corresponding Christ, the perfect human life for perfect human life. And we know that our Lord, Christ Jesus, was dead. He was extinct for 3 days. Can we imagine what Satan must have thought at that time? He must have thought he won the victory. Can we imagine what the holy angels in heaven must have been thinking when they saw the Logos, the great work that he did, that he was gone? But then on the third day, he was risen from the dead, not as a human, but as a spirit being. His nature had changed. He was the first fruits of them that slept, that are running for the prize of the high calling. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 to 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all the righteous and the wicked shall be made alive, the ransom for all. The Bible teaches about this resurrection, a rising from the dead, which is in direct opposition to the pagan Greek idea of the immortal soul. Once again, Job, the ancient prophet, speaks of this in Job 14, verse 13. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, the grave, the death condition, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. You will call, and I will answer you. Remember the beautiful words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29? Marvel not at this, for an hour is coming in which all in their tombs will hear his voice. Just like Job prophesied, you will call and I will answer. He'll hear the voice of our Lord and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, who we feel is those that will experience a change of nature from human to spiritual, and those that committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, to the earthly nature, to live in that kingdom of 1,000 years, the mediatorial reign of Christ. Remember the words of Psalms chapter 104, verses 29 and 30. And we almost get the whole plan of God in these two verses. King David wrote, "Thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, the breath of life, they expire or die." This is talking about God's justice. This is speaking of Adamic death and the sleep of death. But notice verse 30. Thou dost send forth thy spirit. They are created. This is speaking of the resurrection of the dead in that day when they shall hear his voice right here on the earth. And listen to this verse. And thou dost renew the face of the ground. Brethren, this is speaking of the times of restoration. We're familiar that a part of God's curse of Adamic condemnation, there was a curse also placed on the ground. And you talk to any farmer today, if he doesn't use fertilizer, herbicide, and pesticide, you cannot grow food. And this verse here of renewing the ground is speaking of that day, the times of restoration, when that curse will be removed and the earth will yield its bounty. In closing, I apologize if this subject was too milky, for a convention setting. But I have the feeling that you, like me, as watchers, have seen the importance of knowing these first doctrines when you see what's being promulgated across all of the airwaves. How Satan's lie is being broadcast like I've never seen it before, which misrepresents our loving Heavenly Father and His character. But Brother Obi this afternoon reminded me of a good text about the milk of God's Word. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, where the apostle writes, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to the salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." So milk, never lose that milk in your diet, brethren. So today, Satan's lie is ingrained into the minds of all the people in all the religions. Since the beginning of human history, Satan has used these channels, such as futile Egyptian and Greek human philosophy, the King James Bible, near-death experiences, past life regression, to deceive and misrepresent. Blessed are your eyes, for you see, and blessed are your ears, for you hear. You know of God's great character. You know of His great justice, wisdom, love, and power. And it is with the knowledge of these first doctrines that enabled you to understand this great divine plan of the ages and the permission of evil. And it's not an easy thing to witness to the world. Do you remember the experience of the Apostle Paul? Do you know he was put to death because he taught about the resurrection of the dead? And we remember before King Agrippa, Paul said in Acts 26, verses 8, 21 to 25, "Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead?" And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." And brethren, that's the message you have, the great gospel, the cold, hard truth. And may we be faithful in proclaiming this message. And I'll close with one scripture, 1 Timothy 4, verses 10 and 11. "It is for this we labor and strive, for we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. Prescribe and teach these things." May the Lord add His blessing.